Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18, and really these verses, it's just three of them. It closes a section that started really at the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 1, and so there's this subsection within the Sermon on the Mount, which is a subsection within the Gospel of Matthew, but this section, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6, are part of a section that started back in, if you look back over to chapter 5, verse 17, which is where Jesus, there's the Beatitudes, but then he starts on this tangent or this discussion of what is true righteousness. And there's this whole section from 17 onward where there's these contrasts that Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. And he's contrasting what was said of old and what he was saying. And the whole point is true righteousness is a righteousness that comes from the heart. And so that was his discussion was focused on what is righteousness within the kingdom of God look like? It's not just this external, like just follow the rules and you're good. No, it's a righteousness that comes from the heart. And so that's where chapter 6 or chapter 5, the majority of chapter 5 was on from 17 down. But then in chapter 6, verse 1, it's still focused on righteousness, but it's a bit of a shift. So look there at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's focusing still on righteousness, but now he's going to address another aspect of true righteousness, of kingdom righteousness. And so Jesus is still helping define the type of righteousness that's required within the kingdom. Those who follow him, he's still addressing what righteousness looks like for those who claim the name of Christ. And his point most recently has been that righteousness that marks the followers of Christ is a righteousness, not just that comes from the heart, but that is motivated not in order to be seen by others. Okay, so that's where he's been these most recent weeks. And we've seen in chapter 6, he gives three examples of the dangers of practicing your righteousness before others. And so he said, when you give to the needy, don't do it in order to be seen. Last week, when you pray, don't pray in order to be seen. And then he had a little an address. He talked about the Lord's Prayer. But then this week, the third example, he's going to address fasting. And so his point is, don't do these things in order to be seen by others. And so it's a motivation. So when you're pursuing these righteous acts, when you're doing righteousness, the motivation matters. And he's saying the danger that we need to hear from chapter 6 is that there's a real danger for every Christian to practice our righteousness, to carry out our religious duties in such a way that the primary audience is not the Lord, but the admiring gaze of others. And so we just need to recognize that's a real temptation. That's a real temptation. One, we want to, if you're anything like me, you want to be thought well of by others. And what better way to be thought well of by others than to appear to be extremely pious or religious? So that's a temptation. We want to be seen as those who are religious, but it's also a real temptation because it appears when we do this, we're able to appear to be something that we're actually not. And so we can get all the credit of being righteous without actually being righteous. It's a way to shortcut true righteousness. The reality is there's a way to appear righteous without actually being righteous. The reality is it's much easier to fake something than to really be something. And that's the danger that Jesus is issuing. Aware of that danger, in these first 18 verses of chapter 6, he's going to give these examples or areas of religious life where it was common for hypocrites to exercise their religion in order to be seen. And so he wants us as his followers to be aware of those dangers and to practice a righteousness that is altogether different. So let's read. You can follow along. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says this. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, let's pray before we work through these verses. Let's pray together. And Father, as we study your word, we ask that you would make this word effective. And Lord, as I thought about how would this be an effective word, Lord, I think the fruit of your word through these verses will be seen in the coming days and weeks and months. And so I pray that you would do the work that you desire to do through this as we consider the practice of fasting that seems to have fallen on hard times, maybe in the Christian culture of our day. I pray, Lord, that you would use these verses to encourage us, that we might be encouraged in our communion with you. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Well, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18, and there's going to be three main points. And two of the points are going to be directly from the text. So we're going to see in verse 16, Jesus is going to say, here's a way not to fast. And then in verses 17 and 18, he's going to highlight a way to fast. Okay, but before, and those are going to be two of the main points, but they're going to be points two and three, because before you look at the actual passage, we're going to step back and consider just the practice or the discipline of fasting. Because I think fasting is a discipline that is not practiced regularly among the lives of Christians, or at least not this with the same regularity as other disciplines. And so because we see here, Jesus assumes his disciples, his followers are gonna fast, I think it'll be helpful for us just to consider, what is the practice of fasting? What is it? Maybe you're here, you've never heard a sermon on fasting, which I can honestly say, if we're not preaching through the book of Matthew and I wasn't forced to address verses 16, 17, 18, I probably would never preach a sermon on fasting. But here it is. And so here we are. And so I think it'll be helpful for all of us just to consider, biblically speaking, what is fasting? What's its purposes? And then we will look at what Jesus says specifically in verses 16 through 18. So our outline is going to be first the practice of fasting, kind of an overview. What is it? We're going to get a definition. And then second, how not to fast, which will come from verse 16. And then thirdly, how to fast, verses 17 and 18. So let's start with first the practice of fasting. I want to take a few minutes because as Jesus is speaking, when he mentions fasting, he does so that the audience would have had a common understanding of fasting. So I think it'll be helpful for us to know, well, what is that common understanding? And so this hopefully it's organized well enough for you to follow, but here's the practice of fasting. The first thing to say is simply that fasting, the practice of fasting, it crosses what I would call the testamental divide. In other words, fasting is common in the Old Testament, and fasting is also common in the New Testament. It was a continued practice of God's people. So whether the Old Testament or New Testament, fasting is what God's people do. We also recognize that in the New Testament, it's never explicitly commanded. So it's mentioned or assumed, but it's never explicitly commanded. Nevertheless, it has been a continual practice among God's people. And so I just want to give you a few examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, if you go back and look at it, as I mentioned, these are issues that we're all aware of, but you may not have been aware that fasting was part of this. So, for example, Old Testament, Leviticus 16, this is where it was commanded in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, which would happen one day a year, the Israelites were required, the phrase is, to afflict themselves, and that afflicting of themselves included fasting. And so they were required by law to fast on the Day of Atonement. And so that Day of Atonement was when their sins were remembered and then symbolically placed on this sacrificial lamb, and atonement was made. And so part of that process was them mourning for their sin and fasting for their sin. Another example in the book of Ezra in chapter 10, verse 6, he's mourning over the exiles and their faithlessness. So he's remembering God's people who have abandoned their Lord. And so Ezra doesn't eat food or drink because he's mourning over the state of Israel in exile. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Judah, the kingdom of Judah is invaded, and King Jehoshaphat, he calls for a nationwide fast. And so this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, here's what it says, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. For all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Okay, so there's an impending invasion, and they're seeking the Lord. Lord, help us. And so there's a nationwide fast in Judah. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, Esther herself calls for a fast. She says, "Go, here's what you're to tell Mordecai, go gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for three days, night or day. And I and my young woman, we're also going to fast as you do. Then I'm going to go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So here's Esther. She knows what she's about to do in pleading for her people. And she says, "Hey, fast and pray on my behalf." And so again, there she's asking God's people to fast and pray because there's this situation that's arisen. It's even fascinating in the book of Jonah. It's not the Jewish people, but it's the Ninevites. So remember the prophet Jonah, he goes to preach destruction on the Ninevites. And so after Jonah runs from the Lord in chapter 3, there's kind of this second chance where Jonah goes and he preaches judgment on the Ninevites. And they, these evil people, they don't say, "Oh, we don't care about God." They say, "Oh my goodness, let us fast. Let us repent that the Lord might relent from the destruction that's been declared." And so they all, from the least to the greatest, the king himself among the Ninevites leading the way, observe a fast. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then she's pregnant, and he's judgment is declared. The prophet Nathan comes, and David, before his child passes away, he fasts for the life of the child that he had conceived with Bathsheba. He's pleading with the Lord, "Don't spare my child." And so he fasted for that specific purpose. So there's just some Old Testament examples, and the New Testament continues. In fact, one example we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew, which maybe you didn't realize, but at the outset of the ministry of Jesus himself, he goes in the wilderness for 40 days, but do you know what he does before the 40 days of testing? He fasts and prays. In order to prepare for the temptation that's coming, the Lord himself fasts. We know the Pharisees in one of Luke's parables, late Luke 18, the tax collector, the tax collector and the Pharisee, there's this contrast in this parable. But the Pharisee says, "Hey, I fast twice a week. I'm really good." So we know that there's this practice of fasting 2 days a week. In Luke chapter 2, Anna, before the coming, the birth of Jesus, she doesn't depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises, and so that's what she's doing. Her and Simeon also, when Jesus is actually born, they rejoice because the Lord has fulfilled his promises. In Acts chapter 9, Saul encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and we're told not only that he was blind for 3 days, but also he didn't eat or drink for those 3 days. And so Saul, before he comes to the Apostle Paul, he fasts for 3 days. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is worshiping and fasting together when the Lord directs them, "Hey, set apart Barnabas and Saul. I want to send them out." And so the church is fasting and praying. The Lord speaks to them and says, "This is what you're to do." And so then that same chapter, before sending Paul and Barnabas out, it says they fasted and prayed and laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and then sent them out. And so there's just a few of the New Testament examples. The list could go on, but my point is simply to show how the practice of fasting has always been part of the practice of God's people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether individually or corporately. God's people have always fasted for the purpose of seeking the face of God in order to commune with him. It's a way that fosters or facilitates the relationship between God and his people. This is why often fasting is combined with prayer. They both have a similar aim in strengthening or maintaining communion between individuals or corporate bodies and the Lord himself. And so while all the situations are different, where fasting occurs in Scripture, there's unique situations. There are three main categories, and these come from one of the commentaries I read. So these aren't unique to me, but I read this and I thought, this is really helpful. So when we think about fasting, there's three big picture reasons that God's people have fasted, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And so I just want to give these three reasons because as you think about any example of fasting, I think it fits within one of these three. Some of them fit in multiple ways. But here's the three reasons for fasting throughout the history of God's people. The first reason is to plead with God to act in face of human need and impotence. And so you fast when you're pleading God for God to do something. You're pleading and you're fasting and praying, asking him, desiring him to do something. So Esther going to the king on behalf of the Jews, she's saying, "Pray that I don't die. Pray that the Lord hears my requests." Or David asking, "Please spare the life of my child." Or the Ninevites asking God to relent from the disaster. They're pleading with God, knowing, "We need you to act, right? I have a need, and so I am pleading with you." And to express that pleading, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast. The second reason is to mourn before God in the face of sin or loss. to mourn. So first reason, to plead. Second, to mourn. So that was part of what was at play with the Day of Atonement. They were reminded of their sins yearly, and they would fast because of mourning, or Ezra, over the exile. They're mourning over. So mourning over sin or loss. And a lot of times when someone was widowed, they would wear sackcloth and ashes, and they would fast in as a display of mourning. That's the second reason. Third reason would be to wait upon God to reveal himself and to fulfill his purposes. So this is Anna at the temple. This is the early church in Acts. We're waiting, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Also, probably the most familiar example is Jesus and his disciples, where people come and say, hey, John's disciples fast, but yours don't. Why aren't they fasting? Jesus says, well, it's because the bridegroom's here. It's not right. There's a celebration when the bridegroom is here, but I will be taken away. And when that happens, they will fast again. And so that's a waiting. So disciples were fasting when Jesus was taken away because they're longing for him to come back. And so in every case, fasting was observed for one of these reasons. Some of them, as I mentioned, were multiple reasons. But when fasting occurred, and when we think about fasting, it always is observed or pursued for a specific purpose. Not the same purpose always, but in every case, fasting is purposeful. It's a God-focused activity. And so the singular purpose in each case of fasting is to seek the face of God and to commune with him. And so what would be a definition? How can we define Christian fasting? So the best, simplest, best definition I came across is this, and I think I do have a slide for this. Fasting is the voluntarily going without food or any other regularly enjoyed good gift from God for the sake of some spiritual purpose. So voluntarily going without food or some other thing, enjoyed good gift from God for the sake of some spiritual purpose. And so true fasting, it's voluntary, it's deliberate, it's purposeful, it's something that you do on your own accord. So you don't say, oh, I forgot lunch at home today, so I guess I'll just fast. Right? That's not purposeful. That's just you forgot. Right? It's purposeful, and it's for a spiritual purpose. So you don't say, hey, I'm going to fast because I just, summer's coming up and bathing suit season's coming up, so I'm going to fast so I can look better at the beach. That's not a spiritual purpose. Right? That's actually unspiritual in a lot of ways. Okay, so it's a specific spiritual purpose. Richard Foster, who wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline, maybe you've heard of that one, he defines fasting as the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. And so it's a voluntary denial of a normal function, whether food or something else, for the sake of spiritual activity. It's purposeful. And so biblically speaking, fasting is always exclusively from food or drink. But there has been a broadening understanding of fasting that I think is helpful and legitimate, which is an understanding of things more than food. So fasting, yes, the main mention is food, the main practice is food, but you can fast from other things. So even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not only be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. And so when we think about fasting, food is probably the most common, but you can fast from other things. One can fast from social media. One can fast from television. One can fast from sports. In fact, Paul in the letter to the Corinthians would say a husband and wife can fast from coming together intimately. So you can fast from anything. But whatever it is you fast from, when you fast from it, you're intentionally, deliberately, willingly denying yourself that thing for the purpose of a spiritual benefit. You refrain from something like food for the explicit purpose of focusing your attention on the Lord. And so, for example, let's say you do decide to fast from food. And maybe you have a major life decision coming up. Maybe you're in a relationship. You're like, is this person I'm supposed to marry? I don't know. I could see it going either way. I mean, sometimes we really get along. Sometimes it's miserable. I don't know. And so you say, well, I need to know, Lord, I want to seek your will. And so young person, if that's you, my advice, hopefully what you would do would be you're going to pray about it. Hopefully you're going to ask others to pray for you, pray with you about it. Hopefully you're going to seek counsel from your parents or your grandparents or your friends. Right? If everybody says, no, it's not going to work, and they're godly, you probably should listen to them, right? But so you're going to ask others for input. Hopefully you're going to seek from Scripture what you should do. And so all of these are things that you can do to seek God's wisdom and seek discernment and seek a way forward. But you could also decide, I'm going to fast from food one day a week, or I'm going to set apart one day. And I'm going to seek the Lord intensely during that time. And so you set aside, hey, on Wednesday, I'm going to fast until I feel like the Lord has answered this desire. And so every Wednesday, if you're fasting from one meal or you're fasting for all three meals, the time that you would normally be eating, you say, I'm denying myself food and I'm going to pursue the Lord during this time. So I'm going to pray or I'm going to read Scripture. I'm going to meditate upon a specific passage, and I'm fasting from food for a specific spiritual purpose of focusing on the Lord and seeking intensely what he would have me to do. And so by fasting from food or whatever else you're deciding to fast from, you're intentionally denying yourself something you normally enjoy or partake in order to refocus and sharpen your priorities. And so that's how it works. That's the purpose, to get rid of the distractions and focus intensely on, Lord, I need you in this situation, whether it's pleading with him or mourning or waiting. Matthew Henry says that fasting puts an edge upon devout affections. It puts an edge on it. It makes it a sharper. You're more attuned because you're physically doing something for the purpose of focusing spiritually on something. In fact, I came across a quote that the Puritans used to refer to fasting as soul-fattening fasting. So you're fasting and your soul is getting fat. What a great picture, soul-fattening fasting. The physical act of fasting has spiritual benefits. And so one of the benefits that we've hit on even in our singing is that we realize by fasting, by denying ourselves earthly good or earthly pleasure, whether food or phones or friends, we're reminding ourselves we need the Lord and we're pleading with him. And we're looking to him as the one to answer and to meet our needs. And our affections are sharpened and our awareness of our need is increased. This, again, is why fasting and prayer are often so closely related. When you're fasting from something, prayer takes on maybe a more intense life. Fasting can serve to rivet our attention upon God and to strengthen our trust in him in a way that prayer alone does not. And so you can pray at lunchtime eating leftovers, or you can pray at lunchtime without eating anything. And there is a difference there. There's an attuneness when you're fasting because you've set apart, you've done something to focus your attention. So understanding fasting in this way, and again, a lot more could be said, but that's kind of an overview. But understanding in this way, while we're pursuing something with a specific focus, a spiritual practice for a spiritual benefit, or a physical practice for a spiritual benefit, when we understand fasting in this way, it helps us guard against the faulty belief that fasting will get God to do what we want. Right? That some people say, well, if you want God to move, just fast and then he'll do it. That's not the purpose of fasting. We don't fast and assume that the Lord's going to give us what we want just because we fast. As if fasting is an opportunity for us just to show God how serious we are. Like, if he just knows how serious I am, then he'll certainly answer according to my will. Right? The Lord is not a genie in a bottle that can be manipulated by our fasting. That's not the point. The focus, as I've tried to make clear, is our communion with him, our fellowship with him. We are benefiting and focusing on our relationship with him through prayer and fasting. It's a personal activity centered entirely upon our relationship with the Lord. And so with that being the case, it makes perfect sense why Jesus would specifically mention fasting here in Matthew chapter 6. It is a personal thing. And so he wants to address when it doesn't become personal. So let's look at our second point, how not to fast. So let's look at the text of how Jesus tells us not to fast in verse 16. So look there down at verse 16. Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, remembering that what fasting is and the purpose of fasting being a focus on one's relationship with the Lord, we can immediately recognize the problem with fasting in order to be seen by others. Right? Instead of a Godward focus, if we're fasting to be seen by others, this focus has shifted. And when that happens, when we begin fasting just to be seen by others, the act of fasting itself becomes useless, or at least useless in terms of its God-given purpose. And what was happening in Jesus' time, just like with giving to the needy and praying in public, there were Pharisees, there were hypocrites who did everything they could to ensure that anyone who saw them knew that they were fasting. And so Jesus says these hypocrites, they looked gloomy or they looked sad. This word of sadness or gloom, it's the same word that described the two disciples who, remember, after Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and two of his disciples who didn't know that he had been resurrected, they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're sad, and Jesus comes up to them. They don't know it's Jesus, but he says, hey, what's wrong? And they are looking sad. They're looking gloomy. And they have reason to be sad and gloomy because they thought the Messiah had died. They're like, we thought he was the one, but now he's dead, and so now we're just going home. And so they're sad because they really thought Jesus had died and wasn't coming back. But that's the same word that Jesus says that the hypocrites are putting on their face. They're gloomy. They're sad. They want others to see their sorrow. They're pretending to be sad and gloomy because by appearing that way, others would assume that they were fasting. Their faces made their fasting visible. So we're not going to tell you that we're fasting, but we're going to show you that, yeah, we are sad and gloomy and we're distorting our faces so that you know that we're fasting. This is the motivating reason behind the fasting of these hypocrites. They put on a fake face. He continues, they disfigure their faces. Not only do they look sad or gloomy, but they distort or disfigure their faces. Literally this means they change their appearance. They render themselves unrecognizable. And they're doing that, this is the irony, for the explicit purpose of being recognized. So they're putting on a fake face in order to be recognized as the spiritual and righteous people who fast. And the point is that the reason they're fasting, they don't care about fasting, they only care about being known as those who fast. When that happens, when that is the sole purpose for fasting, when they do it and others see them and recognize them and say, wow, look at those religious people, and when they look at them and think highly of them, when that happens, Jesus says they have received their reward. When they appeared sad and distorted their faces in order to be seen as those who are very spiritual, and in order to be well thought of by others, Jesus says they got what they wanted. They were seen as those who are very spiritual and were well thought of by others. So they got what they wanted. And the problem is that the approval of others is where their reward began and ended. Just as their performance was hollow, shallow, empty, so too their reward was empty. It was temporary. It came and it went. And that fasting doesn't please God at all. And so that's what Jesus is saying. A righteousness that's pursued in order to be seen by others may please others, but it doesn't please God. And so he's laying out the nature of true righteousness. This is what true righteousness looks like. It's not fake. It's not performance. Jesus here in verse 16 is stating negatively, true righteousness is not a righteousness that is pursued only before the eyes of others. True righteousness isn't a righteousness that is fake or pretended. I mean, one example I thought about, which maybe this will be helpful, is the high school baseball player who never gets in the game. And so he's a bench sitter. Not that that's not a valuable member of the team, but that's not really a valuable member of the team, right? The one who sits the bench. And so that player, instead of putting in the extra time at practice, instead of getting there early and staying late and giving himself to the hard work and perseverance, the things that would actually lead to playing time, instead of doing that, it's like this player who he would go back out to the empty field after the game with his uniform still on, pick up the infield dirt and just rub it all over his uniform. So when he's walking home or he's going out to eat with his team after the game, he appears to be a key player. Wow, look at how dirty he is. He must have done something really impressive or important during that game. And so if you're sitting at the restaurant and you see a baseball team come in, you see these two people, and both appear to be key players who took part in the game. But the problem is, those appearances are deceptive because only one of them actually played in the game. The other is, he's a fraud whose appearance is deceptive, and it's intentionally deceptive. And so Jesus is saying, just because you appear to be one way, just because you put on all of the external trappings of fasting, just because you fooled others, don't think that God doesn't see right through your hypocrisy. God knows if you played or not. He knows what's underneath it all. He sees and he knows. And religious acts, fasting or anything else, motivated by a desire simply to deceive others, to be seen by them as something you're not, it doesn't fool him. In fact, that type of righteousness has no place in his kingdom. And I think in our time and place, there are lots of ways that this shows itself. I mean, maybe some of you here, you just come to church because you want others to think that you're good people. God knows. You're not fooling him. He would desire that you are righteous from the inside out, that you are truly righteous. We'll talk more about application in a little bit. But religious acts motivated simply and solely by a desire to be seen by others have no place in the kingdom. We aren't to fast that way, Jesus says. Then, positively, verses 17, 18, he instructs his disciples on how to fast. So let's look finally at verses 17, 18. Well, how do we fast? How is the fasting of the followers of Christ different? Look there at verse 17. But, here's the contrast. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That purpose, your fasting may not be seen by others, but be seen by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so verse 17, in contrast with the hypocrites, Jesus calls his followers to a different type of fasting. And their fasting, he says, should not be visible. Instead, they should do all that they can to maintain their normal appearances. And so when Jesus says that they should anoint their head and wash their face, this is not necessarily a religious exercise to make their fasting more sincere. His point is simply, hey, take a shower. When you're going out, wash your face, take a shower. Don't let others know that something different is going on with you. Live life as normal. Though spiritually you're seeking the Lord and you're pleading with him or you're waiting for him or you're mourning over something, when you're out and others are seeing you, don't let them know. Don't seek their approval or their gaze. Tend to your normal hygiene and make sure your appearance doesn't change in order to draw attention to your fasting. Let your fasting, Jesus is saying, be reserved for the gaze of your Heavenly Father and your Heavenly Father alone. Don't be motivated to have others see your fasting. Don't publicly flaunt your fasting. Instead, keep up your normal appearances. Verse 18, in order that, here's the purpose, here's why, your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So do you see there, that the heart issue, the motivation issue is what's at play here. There is a way to fast that is done in order to be seen by others. And there is a way to fast that is done in such a way in order not to be seen by others. Do you see? That's two different ways of fasting, in order to be seen by others and in order not to be seen by others. And Jesus says, fast in order not to be seen. Both are seen by the Father, by the way. Only one, the one done not to be seen by others, is seen by the Father in the sense that he sees it and is pleased by it and rewards it. The Father sees both. Let's not be deceived here. But he sees the one that's done in order not to be seen by others, because it is done in order to please him. It's done to increase fellowship, communion with him. And so thus, just like giving to the needy earlier in chapter 6, just like praying earlier in chapter 6, just like these two previous examples, fasting must also be done not for the admiration of others, but for the worship of God alone. And that's the purpose and foundation of the righteousness that marks those who belong to the kingdom of God. True righteousness is not motivated by a desire to be seen by others. Instead, the righteousness that marks those who follow Christ is a righteousness, to put it positively, that is transparent. D.A. Carson says, genuine godliness, unaffected holiness, unfeigned piety, these are superlatively clear and attractive. The real beauty of righteousness must not be tarnished by sham. And so true righteousness is righteousness that is transparent. It's who you are. I mean, I couldn't find the source of the quote, but maybe you've heard the quote that character is who you are when no one's looking. I mean, that's what's at play here. True righteousness is the righteousness that is before the Lord always displayed. It's real. It's who you are. It's not covered by shame. And so that's the call of Jesus. That's the nature of true righteousness as we see here in chapter 6. It's a righteousness that is present and practiced even in private. And sometimes only in private. It's not a righteousness that only shows up in public. And so just as we seek to apply these verses, I mean, I think the first point of application would simply be, as we consider all of chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, is simply to check your heart, to recognize that the human heart is deceitful above all things. And so Christian, we are called to perform righteous acts. We're called to do things like giving to the needy and praying and fasting. We're called to do these things, and we should do them. But we have to beware of the deceptive heart that would seek to do them just in order to be perceived as something that we're not. And so maybe you should fast and pray about the purity of your heart, aware that the heart is deceptive. Lord, give us clean hearts. Give us pure motivations. We want to be pure of heart. We want to be God-focused in all things. And that certainly extends to our religious acts. The solution wouldn't be, well, I can't do this pure-heartedly, so I'm just not going to do any of this. And that's not the right response. We go to the Lord with our difficulties, with our challenges. And so the first point of application is simply to check your heart. Go to the Lord and examine your own heart in these things. But as we seek to apply specifically fasting, I mean, a point of application would simply be this, the call. For many of us, the primary point of application is simply to ask, do you fast? Not do you fast every day, not do you fast every week, not do you fast every month, not do you fast every year, but just do you fast? Well, there's no New Testament command for Christians to fast. There is a clear New Testament assumption. I mean, read the words of Jesus. Verse 16, when you fast, there's an assumption there. Just like he said, when you pray, when you give to the needy, right? Jesus assumes that his followers are going to fast. There are no hard and fast rules about when and how often. There's not this structure of legalism that we put on top and say, well, if you don't do it this way, it's not right. No, he just says, hey, when you fast, do it this way. Followers of Christ are to fast. And so I simply want to say, if you're here and you're a Christian, if you're someone who's put your faith in Jesus, you've turned from sin, you've put your faith in Christ, if that's you and you've never fasted for any reason, you ought to do it. So maybe the application is just consider, what can I fast for? What's something in my life now that would be a good motivation for me to fast and pray to the Lord? Consider it. Consider it. Don't post it on Facebook and say, here's what I'm going to do. Just consider between you and the Lord. What would that look like in your life? How could you apply these verses by fasting? If you're interested, I have a handful of books. I have some articles that would be helpful. But even without those, you can walk out of this church today deciding, I'm going to fast. Lord, give me wisdom on how to do this. So I think we just recognize the call that the followers of Christ ought to fast. Third, understanding this call to fast is simply just reminding ourselves of the purposes for fasting. And this is why I thought it was so helpful, the big picture, the three categories, pleading and mourning and waiting. And so maybe you're in a very tight financial situation. Maybe your finances are really tough and you're like, if the Lord doesn't do something, I'm not going to make it. What a great opportunity to fast and pray for the Lord, pleading with him to do something. Maybe there's another difficult situation that you're facing. Fast and pray. Maybe you have loved ones, family members who have walked away from the faith. I know you want them walking with the Lord. I hear you pray for them. I hear you talk about them. I know you want your loved ones walking with the Lord. Why not fast and pray and ask the Lord to do that, to cause them to return? I mean, there's lots of situations where you could plead with the Lord. In all these situations, just a few examples, it'd be appropriate to set aside times or days to fast and pray. There are many, many reasons for a Christian to plead with the Lord for something. So find one. Or so instead of pleading, maybe mourning. I mean, I thought about just this past week, all that's going on in our nation. I mean, there have been Christians for decades who have been fasting and praying over the issue of the protection of the unborn in our nation. Well, now's a great time to start fasting and praying for that issue because there's a lot going on. So we can mourn over the state of this disagreement in our nation and how things are going about, how discussions are being had. And so we can mourn. We can mourn over the state of our nation, over the state of the church in our nation. We can mourn over things. Maybe personally, maybe you're overwhelmed with personal sin. I mean, you just feel a weight of a personal sin struggle. Well, that's something to mourn over. To mourn and pray. Maybe you've experienced great loss or suffering. It's okay to mourn and to fast in mourning. Well, the third example would be waiting. And in this sense, all Christians, so if you don't find a category or a reason to fast in the first two, pleading or mourning, if you're a Christian, you ought to fast waiting and longing for the Lord to come back. I mean, that's the example in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says, I'm going to be taken away, and that's when I'm going to fast. And so all Christians have a homesickness. We want to be with the Lord, and we're waiting, much like Anna was waiting for the Lord to deliver Israel, to send the Messiah. We are waiting for the Lord to come back, and so we should fast and pray for that. So we are, if you're a Christian, you are by definition longing for the return. You are loving the appearance of the Lord. You are longing and waiting for it. So why not fast and pray for the Lord to come back? Longing to be together again with him, but with all the saints. We can fast in waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And so these are multiple reasons to fast. And so as you're considering, what can I fast for? These are just categories to think of. And so consider, ask the Lord to direct you. What would be a good way for you to appropriately express these desires in fasting? And then the final point of application is simply the practice. So the practice, we've been focusing mostly on personal fasting, but there are, just to be clear, there are other forms. There are corporate fasts. And so we as a church, maybe we ought to consider a congregational fast for something. Maybe there's an issue or a desire that we as a church could come together and fast and pray about. As a nation, maybe you didn't know this, but we as a country have had national fasts. In fact, presidents of our country have issued national days of fasting. The most common was Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. I think there were three instances where he called for national days of fasting and prayer. It's hard to imagine that happening today, isn't it? But that was a corporate, a national fasting that is not too far removed from this. So that's another form of fasting. I mean, there could be you as a family, an individual family could fast for something, or a Sunday school class, or a small group. My point is that there are multiple ways, and corporate fasting doesn't contradict the warning here. Just like with prayer, there's a reason there are good reasons for corporate prayer. There are good reasons for corporate fasting. And Jesus isn't saying, don't ever fast, don't ever let it be known. But so like, for instance, I remember you say, hey, I had a roommate in seminary. He would fast every week. And at the beginning, I didn't know. And I say, hey, you want to go out to lunch? He'd be really like awkward, like, no, can't. It's like, well, what's going on? Like, just what's going on? But he didn't want to tell me that he was fasting because he felt like I can't tell. But that's not the point here. If you're a husband, your wife is probably going to know if you're fasting. You don't have to hide it from her. The point is the motivation. Are you fasting just so that others will see you and know that you're fasting? So a corporate fast is not contrary to this call of Jesus. It's right. Israel would fast and pray for things. And so there are multiple ways, multiple groups of people that can fast together, individually or corporately. We just have to decide, commit to doing it, find the purpose and the reason and commit to it. And then again, just to clarify, most people fast from food, and that is the biblical example, but food isn't the only thing that Christian can fast from. So there might be something in your life that is a spiritual distraction. Social media, screen time, right? These are things that can be fasted from for a specific spiritual purpose to strengthen or maintain communion with God. And so again, the question I want to leave you with is, do you fast? We see here Jesus assuming that his followers will fast. So I ask you, what are you waiting for? May God help us not only to fast, but to give to the needy and to pray, motivated by the sole purpose of loving, honoring, and communing with him. Let me pray as we close.